If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading from there in just a moment. Again, we want to welcome everyone. Some visitors are with us, and we're glad that you've come to be with us this morning. You've heard the story of the woodpecker who was pecking away at a trunk of a dead tree. And suddenly, lightning struck the tree and splintered it. The woodpecker flew away unharmed, but he looked back where the dead tree was, and he said, "Look what I did." Well, that's pride. You know, man has the problem of pride. It will keep us out of heaven, though. It is a very serious thing. And maybe the best antidote to pride is for us to recognize that for the Christian, everything that we are, everything that we do, and everything that we hope for is by the grace of God. We talked about last week some of the problems that we have with self. And this is the antidote to that. This is what will help us to be free ourselves of these self problems and to free ourselves of pride. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The title of the lesson is "By the Grace of God." And notice what he says here in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me is not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God who was with me." As we mentioned earlier, we are who we are by the grace of God. All that we are is by His grace. As Paul says here, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Well, concerning Paul and all of us, it takes us back maybe to our conversion. So let's go back to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul had been a persecutor of Christians. And here in Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, that's what he's involved in here, going to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who are of the way," that is, those who are Christians, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what will you have me to do?'" You know, when Saul heard these words, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," can you imagine what was going through his mind? Here now he sees himself as a sinner. He comes to realize this one who he thought was an imposter, and all those who were following him were disobeying God. Now he comes to realize he's not an imposter. He is truly the Son of God. And so he asks, "What shall I do? Lord, what will you want me to do?" He was told to go into the city, and there it will be told him what he must do. And so here now he sees Jesus as his Savior. And he's there, he's blinded for 3 days, he's without sight, he doesn't eat or drink, he is praying, and we read of Ananias coming to him and telling him what he must do, and including in other things. Notice what Ananias says to him in chapter 22 and verse 16. Here's Paul rehearsing his conversion. He says to Saul, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You know, some people have thought that Saul was saved on the Damascus Road. That when he first recognized Jesus as Lord and Savior, he then was saved at that moment. Well, that's not true. We know that Ananias did not see that to be the case, because here Ananias is now saying to him, "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul was still in his sins. Saul's sins had not been washed away. If Saul's sins had already been washed away, if his sins had already been forgiven, then Ananias would not need to say, "And wash away your sins." But the fact that his sin, Ananias tells him to wash away his sins indicates that he was still a sinner, guilty of his sins. And in order for his sins to be washed away, he needed to arise and be baptized. And that's what Saul did. With his believing, penitent heart, did he repent? Sure, he repented. I don't think Paul intended from this time onward ever to persecute another Christian. He now was becoming one, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was committing his life then to Jesus. And he was baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of his sins. And in all of this, Saul did not earn his salvation. Can anybody possibly think that in obeying these commands, when Paul believed, repented of his sins, and was baptized, that he actually was earning his salvation? Can anyone actually believe that in doing these things, Paul earned his salvation? Well, of course not. Paul did not earn his salvation in doing these things. He was saved by the grace of God. Paul says that he was who he was by God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, we are saved by the grace of God. None of us can save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do whereby we earn or merit our salvation. It is by the grace of God that we are saved. When we come to Jesus in faith, we believe in Him, and that's a decision we have to make. When we repent of our sins, that's a decision that we must make. And when we then are buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sins, we're just complying with the commands that the Lord has given in order for us to receive the gift. The gift by His grace, salvation from sin. You know, just as the blind man in John chapter 9 was told to go and wash the clay that Jesus had put on his eyes and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he did that, and he came seeing. He was still saved, or rather cleansed or healed by the grace of God. It was God's grace that healed him. And his doing something, his going and washing that clay away, did not change that fact. And in the same way, when we render obedience to the gospel of Christ, we're not earning salvation. We are receiving a gift, complying with the commands of the Lord in order to receive the gift by His grace. And whatever maturity we have attained as a Christian, as we grow and as we continue to be cleansed of our sins, it is by the grace of God that we are who we are. In Ephesians chapter 2, again, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." By grace are you saved through faith. That's our response to His grace. It's not of works whereby we have the rights to boast. No one has the right. We are not saved by works whereby we have that right. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice he says there, "For we are His workmanship." All who have been saved by the grace of God are His workmanship. What does that mean? Well, the word comes from the Greek word poiema, which Vine says it denotes that which is made. From poieo, to do, make. It's also used in Romans 1 verse 20 when it's translated as the things that are made. And here in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, these are the only two places where this word is found. We are His workmanship. We are made by Him. In other words, illustrate it like this, just as a beautiful painting is the workmanship of an artist, and a beautiful piece of pottery is the workmanship of a potter. So the person baptized into Christ, forgiven of his sins, growing into the likeness of Christ, maturing, is not that by his own merit. He's not a self-made person. He's who he is by the workmanship of God. By what God has done for us. We are His workmanship. And He has created us for good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them. And so we as Christians now who are saved by the grace of God, who are now maturing and growing to become more like Christ, and who are now working in His vineyard and serving Him, doing good works, we are who we are by the grace of God. Well, that leads us then to the next point, and that is everything we do in the Lord's service is by His grace. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10 again. Let's read it. Again, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." And notice, "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You know, this is a remarkable statement when Paul says here, "I labored more abundantly than they all." Who's he talking about? Well, if you notice in verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle." I think that "they all" there in this statement is probably referring to the other apostles. "I labored more abundantly than they all the other apostles." But he makes it clear here, he's not boasting. He is saying here, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." That labor that he did was because of God's grace, because of God working through him. And we need to understand that as well. That whatever we accomplish and whatever we do, it is by the grace of God that we are accomplishing this. There are three passages that I want us to focus in on. First of all, look with me in Romans chapter 12, in verses 6 through 8. Romans 12. Verses 6 through 8. Beginning with verse 6, Paul says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And notice he says there, "having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." Now I think that some of these may be spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts. And I'm not sure if about all of them are here. But even if they were all, that which was miraculously endowed upon them, I think that the principle here applies even to us who are given gifts, our abilities that we have. There may not be the miraculous spiritual gifts that the Christians of the first century had, but we do have abilities in whatever we have. And whatever we are able to do, it is that which God has given to us. Because of these different levels of growth. And by the way, I want to emphasize the point that we have differing gifts, and some may be able to do more than others. And their gifts are such that they have more ability than others. And because of this, what you may be capable of doing is not what I'm capable of doing, and what I can do maybe is not what you can do. But whatever I do, and whatever you do, it is by the grace of God. It is a gift come from God. And we need to understand that. I wanted to go back to verse 3, the verses just prior to this. And Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Notice why. "As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now we're talking about pride. We're talking about the antidote to that, how we can overcome that. How is it we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think? It's because God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. What we have is what we've been given. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." We're different. We have different members of this one body. We have different abilities and different functions, but we're all necessary. It's all part of what God has designed. It's what God has done and what God has put in us and given to us that is to be used in our service unto Him. by God's grace that we're able to do what we're able to do. Look with me at a second passage here. Oh, and the point I want to make here, Paul even says too, in this warning that he's given, in the work that he's doing to warn these brethren of this problem, it's through the grace of God that's given to him that he's even able to do that. Now look with me also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. I want to read verses 6 and 7. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be, notice, puffed up on behalf of one against the other." So one cannot be puffed up against another one, thinking, "Well, I'm more important than you, I'm greater than you are." No one can do that. Why? "For," verse 7, here's the reason. That word "for" means here's the reason. "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What do you have that you did not receive?" Whatever you have, and abilities you have, whatever you're able to accomplish, it's because of what God's given you. You're not a self-made person. It's what God is working and is doing within you. Question: are you the best song leader in this church? Are you the best Bible class teacher? Are you the best gifted in making visitors feel welcome and comfortable? Are you the best encourager of others? Whatever it is you're good at, understand, it's what God has given you to do, to be able to accomplish. Whatever you are, whatever you're good at, let it be emphasized, it is by the grace of God. And there is therefore no room for anyone being puffed up, no room for pride among us. But we met the third passage I want us to look at, and that is 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Here Peter says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Whatever service you render you do it with the ability which God supplies. Whoever ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Why? That in all things God may be glorified. And so the point here is this, is that whatever we minister, whatever we do, it is being done with the ability that God has given us, and therefore God gets all the glory. Now, I'm not saying that it is wrong to go up to someone and say, "Appreciate your service." I think we need to encourage them. But I'll tell you, when a brother or sister comes to you and says, "Appreciate what you're doing," always look to God. Always say, "God gets the glory of this. All I'm doing is doing what God has given me the ability to do." And that's the way we need to view this, that God gets the glory in all the accomplishments and all that it has done. And so everything we do in the Lord's service is by the grace of God. Now the third point here is that everything we hope for is by the grace of God. Now, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but we're going to go back to the context of this passage where Paul is talking about the resurrection from the dead. There were those evidently who were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. It's amazing to me that within the church of the Lord, those who believe in Jesus, that there could be those who would say that there's no resurrection of the dead, but that was true in Corinth. Look here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "Now if Christ is raised, or rather, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now some were saying that. But how could that be if Christ has preached that there's a resurrection? Then how could some say there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, there was a resurrection. Matter of fact, in the verses prior to this, and in the verses that we were reading earlier, in verses 9 and 10, Paul is referring to himself as being a witness of the resurrection. He has stated in verses 1 through 3, 1 through 4, that the gospel in which they stand was that Jesus died, was buried, He rose again the third day, and then He lists several witnesses. Here's the witnesses, the ones He appeared to. And many of those were still living. Even Paul himself was a witness. And he saw Jesus after His resurrection. And so there was evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, as some were saying, then Christ was not risen. And if Christ is not risen, well, look at what Paul says here. In verse 13, he says, "For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." I mean, if Christ has not been risen, and that's the case if there's no resurrection, then he says, our faith is futile, our preaching is empty, our testimony, the testimony that we have given is false testimony. Your faith is vain, it's futile, you're still in your sins. Those who have died in Christ, those Christians who have died, they have perished. We're of all men most pitied. I mean, it's just a terrible situation if Christ has not been risen. But he says Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he's the first. There are some to follow. There are those who will follow. There is a resurrection. And that's what he's emphasizing to these Christians here. Now, those who did not believe in the resurrection evidently raised an objection to this, and that is concerning how the dead are raised. With what body do they come? Look at verse 35 here. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? This is evidently an objection. It was maybe done in a mocking type of way where the skeptic was making fun of the idea of a resurrection of the dead. You could hear them saying, well, when one dies, his body goes back to the dust, to the ground, and it just incorporated into all the soil. How are you going to raise that body up? How is the body going to be raised? Well, Paul goes on to talk about how that's done. In verse 36, he says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory." They're different bodies. And there's that, he gives the illustration of a grain, seed that you plant into the ground. And when you plant seed in the ground, what happens to it? Well, it dies, and then what comes? Something comes forth. There's a blade. You'll see that blade, and it then develops and begins to develop into something else. You know, that body that is developed is not the same as what you planted. Now, there's a relationship. There's a connection between the two, but it is a different body. Who gives that blade that body? God does. God gives it a body. Now you say, well, that's in the soil, that's in the seed, you know, that ability there. Well, who put that ability there? God did. It's not the same body. It's a different body than what died. But God gives it the body. And there are all of these other bodies. Who gives these bodies? God is the one that does that. And the point that Paul is making here is that the body that you will be given when the resurrection takes place, God is the one that gives it. Yes, this body dies. It goes back to the dust, but there's a body that's going to be raised, but it's going to be a different body, a body that God gives it. Look at verse 42 beginning. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, goes back to the dust. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Who gives it? God does. God's the one that causes the resurrection. God is the one that's going to give it that body. God can do that. And I suggest to you also, it's an incorruptible, immortal body, as we've already seen here, but it's also a body that's going to be like Jesus' body. Let's look in verses 45 through 49 of this as we continue to read in 1 Corinthians 15. And here, this is from the American Standard Version. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. We know who that Adam was. He became a human being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That last Adam, of course, is Jesus, the Lord. He says, howbeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthly. That's the first Adam, and we've partaken of that. We have that earthly body. The second man is of heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such are they that are also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, of our Lord. The one who's of heaven will bear His image. We'll have a body like His. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven. We're not a part of an earthly kingdom. We're part of a heavenly kingdom, of which Jesus is the King, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him to come from heaven, who will transform our lowly body, that it will may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And so, when the resurrection takes place, there's going to be a body raised, but it will be an incorruptible, an immortal body, a body like Jesus's. How do I know that? It's because of God. It's because of His grace. It's because what He will do in providing me with that for which we hope. And we might ask, what will happen to the living when the dead are raised? You know, if the dead are going to be raised, He's talking about how they'll be changed. What about us who are alive and remaining? Look at verse 50 beginning. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This fleshly body cannot go into heaven. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we'll not all die, but we shall all be changed. This body is going to change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We're talking about a body that will not corrupt, will not decay, will not die, will not have disease, will not have pain. That's where we're going, a place where Jesus is. And we'll have a body like His where we will be with Him for all eternity. That is our hope. Look at verses 54 through 58. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? I'm going to tell you something. I hate death. I hate it. My father passed away back in July. You have loved ones who've passed away. Lena is about to pass away. Candy has had her loved ones to pass away. And it's taken our loved ones away from us. And it's because of sin. That's the reason that we experience this. But, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we know that we're going to be raised? And that we're going to be able to live with our Lord with an incorruptible, immortal body where we'll never die. In that place where there be no pain, no sorrow, no death, no separation. Not because of anything we've done. It's because of what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. We now can have this hope. And then He goes on to say in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. Why are we serving now? Because of our Lord. Because of who He is. Because of what He's done for us. And we love Him so much, we now want to serve Him. And we serve Him by the grace of His grace as we serve Him. And the labor that we labor, the things that we do here, we know is not in vain. There's a resurrection. There's a hope. All because of what God has done for us. And so we continue to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, because of the grace of God, there's victory over death. And since there's a resurrection of the dead, we can know for sure that our labor is not for nothing. What we mentioned at the beginning is we are Christians must realize this, that everything that we are, everything that we do, and everything that we hope for is by the grace of God. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for building ourselves up. We're all humble before Him, realizing that we're who we are because of His gifts and what He has done for us. Well, I hope the things we said will help us and motivate us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's leave here with joy in our hearts, knowing that we're who we are because of His grace, and that will motivate us then to serve Him. There may be some here this morning who have never given their lives to Christ. You may have never committed your life to Him. You don't enjoy the grace of God. You don't enjoy the hope that He's provided for you because you've never committed your life to Him. Well, we want to urge you, we want to encourage you to make that decision to come to Jesus this morning. Come to Him believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died that you might be saved. He was buried, but He rose again the third day. He is King, He is Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He is with a loving heart, with His hands out extended. He's saying, come to Me, and I will give you rest. And we encourage you to come to Jesus. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, the Lord will save you by His grace. And then if you'll be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, if you'll follow Him faithfully, then you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you've become a Christian, you've fallen away, come back, repent, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf that you might be healed. Don't leave here not being in right relationship with God. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.